Father, once again, we come in front of your throne, and once again, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher. We pray that you would lead us and guide us. Father, I pray we would see the beauty of your word. I pray that we would see your hand in its inspiration. Father, I pray that we would be able to just see the intricately woven tapestry that you have made for us. And in the middle of it, that we will see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that's what we start this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to take a look at five elements, really, of what we're looking at. The first one are the prophecies. And this is credentials that he's got. And going back through these, there are other prophecies that are not in this list and not on your handout. There are other prophecies, but they all kind of interconnect with one another, because there's a lot of things that have to do with what did the Old Testament say that gave us a clue as to how to identify the Messiah whenever he showed up. And so the second thing we're going to look at is the procedure. How did this all come about? And that has to do with the week of the cross. What led up to those 6 hours that he spent on the cross, the 3 hours in the daylight, the 3 hours in the darkness? What got him to that point? And we're going to take a look at the events that happened the week of the cross. In the process, we're going to see the passion. That's what has been identified as his cross. What did he do? We just saw a verse this morning. He set his sights toward Jerusalem with a resolute heart, with a firmly entrenched heart. He knew exactly what he came to do. He was born to die. He was born to die a specific way. He had revealed that to his disciples, and his disciples were hard of hearing, kind of like some of us from time to time. And they weren't listening to what he had to say, because he told them just what's going to happen. One time he told them, you remember, and Peter took him off to the side and said, Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you. And the Lord looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. You got your mind fixed on man and not God. There are other things here that are bigger than anything you can think about. So you're going to have to listen to what I have to say, because what I'm going to tell you is truth. That Jesus came as the fulfillment. He is not just the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the prophet. He is the revealer of these things. He is the prophet. He is the apostle. He is the teacher. That's who he is. Whenever you find some title, you find a the in front of it somewhere with his name. That's who Jesus is. So he is. He came to the cross. He knew what was going to happen. And he was pure humanity, because he still had to decide to go. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Some of the greatest words that absolutely rocked the angelic conflict in history. And then the proof is his conquest, and that's the resurrection. The resurrection we've heard many, many times. A lot of this is going to be very familiar. We've been through it before. You've been through it before. But what is there about the resurrection? And then, so what? And that is the purpose. And that's the commission. That is the mission that he sent his church, his bride, out to fulfill. The Great Commission is what it is called, but it is a co-mission. Missionaries sometimes strike out with a mission on their own. Missionaries sometimes strike out with an intent and a goal to protect their ministry. I got news for all of them. It's his ministry. He's the one that opens it up. He's the one that shuts it down. And when he shuts it down, if your heart's right, it's because he's got something else for you to do. That's been proven throughout all of history. So those who have the right heart, the Lord is going to use. And he's going to use in amazing and marvelous ways. But it could change. He could have another path for you to take somewhere along your life as one page is turned and another page is written on. We're all living letters. So the credentials of the Messiah is where we're going to start off. We're going to take a look at you have the prophecies all written out. That's why you have a small book instead of a handout today. And that's just part of it. But what's the prophecy and what is the fulfillment? Now, there are going to be people argue over whether or not these are prophecies or not. But it's interesting that some of these prophecies are so clear that the Jews even recognized them pre-Jesus and were looking for them, but said he didn't fulfill them. They knew some of these psalms that we're going to talk about were messianic psalms. They already knew that. And yet, when it came time to look at the events being fulfilled, they said no. Kind of like people living in the last days, I think. They'd be, well, I know what's going to happen, but even though this is happening, this happening, this, I don't think that's the fulfillment. Well, there's a real fulfillment that takes place in the tribulation. But the beginning of birth pangs, when do they start? I think they start prior to the rapture, because everything is in place after the rapture. And the beginning of birth pangs had to fit there. That's a whole nother story. They don't want to admit there's any such thing as church age prophecy, because to them it ceases to be a mystery. Okay? And they think nothing was revealed in the church age, so they push everything into the trib, and they still have a 10,000 piece jigsaw puzzle that's still shaken up in a box, is what they've got when they don't do that. Now, the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, earliest prophecy has to do with an innocent victim is going to take your place because you're the one that sinned. And you can't pay for your sin. Someone else has to. So here's the picture. And the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and God said to them, I will put enmity. Now, this is a word for hostility. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's talking to the old devil. He, this is the seed of the woman, shall bruise his heel. But guess what, devil? You're going to get your head crushed. That's what he's going to do. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So, what else was prophesied? Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of Messiah. And the seed of the woman. It's going to be an unusual birth, is it not? Because the seed comes from the man. All through Genesis, you find that it talks about a seed. And it talks about a seed to Abraham. The seed comes through the man. So the seed of the woman, it's an unusual birth. It's not a normal birth. Eve messed it up right after her first son Cain was born, because her exclamation was, I've got a man. Yahweh, I've got a man, the Lord. Turned out Cain was not the guy. But Eve understood it, and she thought her firstborn was actually the Messiah. And he wasn't. Yeah, I think the English puts, I've got a man with the help of the Lord. And it's in italics, or should be. It's not there. It was her exclamation. Huh. Okay, so she had an idea of what was going on. Now, this seed was carried on, and then by the time you get to Isaiah in the 800s, then you start getting some more flesh put on top of this basic prophecy. You actually get it long before then. But then you get Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. It means God with us. Isaiah 9:6 picks it up. A child shall be born to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11:1. He shall come from Jesse, the tribe of Jesse, and out of Jesse came David the king. He's got a lineage that is actually described there. So the promised seed, what is his credentials? He's the promised seed of the woman. Inspired scripture in Galatians indicates that, along with a lot of others. The declaration by the Father. Now, this is a pretty strong piece of evidence. Psalm 2:7. Again, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Clearly, they knew were messianic in scope. Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then Matthew 3:17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If you keep reading, and the multitude thought it thundered. Would you like a real sign from heaven? From the Father to put a stamp of approval on this man named Jesus who was viewed to be a carpenter's son from Nazareth. You want a stamp of approval? Here's a voice from heaven. This, right here. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So there's one declaration by the Father. How about the human lineage that occurs? We know that when you start with Adam, you end up with Noah for the flood, and you know that through Shem is going to come the line of the Messiah, because through Shem came Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and it's all spelled out where the line of Messiah is going to be. And Numbers 24:17. I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. But Luke 3:23, see, this star that comes out of Jacob has been recognized for millennia as having to do with the Messiah. Part of what the star of Bethlehem, which I, as we talked about and went through the last time, is probably the Shekinah glory. Probably the Lord himself that led the Jews in the wilderness. It's the only thing really fits about stars starting and stopping unless you have aliens up there controlling their little machines that are going around. It doesn't fit the laws of celestial mechanics. It's something that is totally different. But the star comes out of Jacob. Yeah, who's the shining star? Didn't we read something about Jesus as the bright morning star? Revelation. Luke 3, Jesus, the son of Isaac, Jesus, the son of Jacob, the son of Judah, the son of Jesse. That's who he is. That's part of the, as you're reading through the Bible and you hate genealogies, you jump to the New Testament and you get Matthew 1, which is another genealogy. So you skip over that, maybe, and you end up in Luke, and then chapter 1 and chapter 2, the birth of a son. Chapter 3 is genealogy once again. So just deal with it. All Scripture is profitable. How many times have we heard that? It is God-breathed and is profitable. So learn from such things. How about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's interesting what you'll find here because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is described as sevenfold, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And where does it come from? Before the throne, Revelation 4 and 5, before the throne is the seven spirits of God. Are there seven different spirits? Or is it a sevenfold ministry of the Spirit? Well, it's a sevenfold. Where is that found? Because I started looking for names. When I first saw that, I thought, okay, come on. Now there's got to be something. Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's the first one. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is an abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, rest upon him is Old Testament in its scope. New Testament, he's inside. But he shall rest upon him, so it's an abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the first part of it. The Spirit of wisdom, second part. And understanding, third part. The Spirit of counsel, fourth part. Spirit of might, fifth part. The Spirit of knowledge, sixth part, and the fear, respect to the Lord, number seven. So there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and upon him. See, the H is capitalized context. They realize it was Messiah they're talking about. Matthew 3:16 and 17, again, here it comes. When he'd been baptized, Jesus came up from the water. Behold, The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God was upon him. If you study it farther, you find that Jesus, being perfect humanity, had the full measure of the Holy Spirit. Complete. So, did he rely on the Holy Spirit in his humanity? When you study the hypostatic union in seminary, that's cause for many, many arguments. Okay? Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's a hypostatic union. How can he be fully God and fully man? Good question to ask as to how that happens. Did Jesus have volition as a human being? Could Jesus have gone against the will of the Father? Oh, that's a real big question. Real big question. I've heard that explained multiple ways over the course of time. John 8:54 seems to answer the question, though, which says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is not of the Father." Self-glory is a sin. The condition there is a third-class condition. If I will. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. It's saying that in his humanity, Jesus faced the same test we did. The difference was he didn't have a sin nature on the inside like we do. But he couldn't have that sin nature. If he developed one, he's just like you and I. So he had to endure all of that. In John chapter 8, they're challenging him. They're going after him. And before Abraham was born, "I am," is what he said. And he said, you're not even 50 years old, and you're saying you're as old as Abraham? No, he's saying he's God that became man. Isn't that what the prophecy said? A child shall be born to us. This child shall be both God and man. How can David call him Lord and he be David's son? David was a king, wasn't he? How can he call him Jehovah and he be David's son? He has to be fully God and fully man at the same time. But he had the ministry of the Holy Spirit in full measure in his humanity. But there was still a test to call upon him. Do you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? As a believer, you do. He indwells you. That's permanent, absolute, not going to change. But how many times do we ask for wisdom from the Holy Spirit before we go blundering into different things, trying to walk by sight where we need to walk by faith? We do it all the time. The Holy Spirit is who we ought to be calling on. Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. And how about a zeal for the Father's house? This comes from Psalm 69. It says, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now the picture of the first advent. John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "When he had made a whip of cords..." I really love the description of this event in Jesus' life, because all the pictures that you get from a lot of groups, the pictures you get are Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. And it's like he's being pushed around by anybody, everybody, all the time. He is gracious. He is full of grace, slow to anger, all those things. But there reaches a time when he gets mad. And it's called righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is what we have all the time. Usually not. Occasionally we have it. When we see evil going on and get mad at it, that's righteous indignation. But a lot of times we get angry over silly things that have no meaning in the course of time, except what they are used by the devil to distract us. When he made a whip of cords, what did he get mad at? He drove them out of the temple. What are they doing? The Jews had set up tables inside the temple. A temple was a holy place. It was not a place to buy and sell. They had a little scam going on. It's what is reported. because you had to bring a lamb, you had to bring an offering or sacrifice, and then there were times when you would bring one and they would declare it unclean. You couldn't offer it. So then what did you do? You'd already made a trip. You had to buy one. And they turned it into a money-making venture. And the Lord went in and cleaned it all out. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house of merchandise. That's one of the things that we go by, actually, as a board here at Trinity. Nothing for sale on the back table. Hasn't been, won't be. That's just the way it is. Is this going to be a house of merchandise? No. Could we sell something on the back table? We probably could, and not turn it into a house of merchandise. But just chosen not to do it. Not the way we work. We've actually had people come in from time to time and they had books they wanted to sell and we told them no. You can put them there and put out a thing for a grace offering. And then usually somebody would step up and say, we'll be sure and cover your cost. But we did that to teach grace. And so they would put them out and they were free. And sometimes those books that were given away were underwritten by somebody else. Now, that's the way I think it ought to be done. That's what grace is. It's not that it's really free. Somebody else paid for it is what it really is. And so that's what grace is all about. But the Lord, He said, I don't want you using what is supposed to be a house of prayer as a place for merchandise. And so He cleaned them out. Now, what about His ministry? First of all, He's a miracle worker. Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing for joy. That kind of covered all the senses, didn't it? If you can't see, you can't hear. Yeah, your tongue's not working right. You can't talk. And He said, guess what Messiah is going to bring with Him? Healing for all of this. Matthew 9, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. As you study the Gospels, if you get the courage to download the life of Christ off of the website there, and you have to get the courage because it's about 1,000 pages of notes that go with all four Gospels at one time. What you'll find out is that there's 35 specified miracles in the life of Christ. Now somebody's going to say, no, there's only 34. And somebody else is going to say there's 36. I'm not going to argue that number. I came up with 35. Okay, and it's saying that the ones that are specified, there's enough of them to tell us what they were. Okay, but we need to just leave it at that. He was a miracle worker. 35 should establish the fact that He was a miracle worker. How many miracles does it take to be a saint in a Roman Catholic Church? Two. Two's what they look for. So if you're going to be declared a saint, you need to do two miracles. Of course, I just look to the Bible and go, when you become a believer, you're a saint. Okay? And you're not going to do any miracles. They don't do any miracles either. The Lord does it. The Lord does still do miraculous things, and He sometimes uses people as the conduit to do these things through. But He is still in the miracle business. He can do it anytime He wants, anywhere. That's what He does. But He didn't give me the power to do it. He didn't give Peter, James, John, and Andrew the power to do it. When it gets down to it, they were just conduit for Him to work through and the Holy Spirit to work through. But yeah, He was definitely a miracle worker. Now, you know, people say, well, oh, that story is all mythology. One of the reasons they say the Bible's mythology is because they don't believe in any miracles. Oh, you know what to say to those people? I'm praying for a miracle in your life. I'm praying for God to do something that you cannot deny is from Him. That's what I want to happen. Because you know He's got a way to do that. Sometimes He's just waiting on us to ask. Because that's really getting outside of ourselves, isn't it? When you're praying that God will do a miracle for somebody else. Many times our prayer is, Lord, help me win the lottery. You know, which is not going to happen. But anyway, instead of saying, Lord, so-and-so over here needs a little help. Take care of it. You know, He does stuff like that in wondrous and miraculous ways. We pretty well turned it off so much in this country that the stuff He does, we don't see because we're not looking for it. But yeah, can He heal physically? Yep. Can He use the medical profession to do it? Yep. He has no problem when He decides to heal somebody. But sometimes, and most of the time, first and foremost, is spiritual healing is what He wants in the individual. And sometimes a physical healing is not going to take them to the point they need to be spiritually. So there needs to be at times a suffering in order for us to look to the right source of that who is really life. He's a miracle worker. It was said He'd speak in parables, Psalm 78:2. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old. And Matthew 13, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable He did not speak to them. So you get into the middle part of Matthew, same thing with Luke, and what you find is a whole series of parables, which is a lot of fun to study. They're analogies. They're analogies from a lot of times the agricultural economy in which they lived, and so a parable of the vine. Okay, people grew vines. They knew what a vine was. Most of us, it's a nasty weed that you can't get to quit growing around your house when you want to. And you can't grow the ones that you want to grow. But anyway, that's what a vine... But to them, they understood that because a parable means to cast alongside. Parabolo is the word it comes from. And it means that you're making a comparison of this to this. You're comparing a reality with a story. So in those parables are realities. They come from just stories that people know and they understand where they come from. And that's what He would speak in. And part of the reason He spoke in that was because the Jewish leaders were out to get Him. Were they not? So there wasn't anything really they could charge Him with, but He could still speak the truth. It's kind of like trying to put God in a box. He will get out of it every time. The devil thinks he's smart. How many times the devil think, I got you on this one, and he didn't do that. They tried to trap Him on questions about marriage. They tried to trap Him in all different sorts of ways, and he answered them very clearly. And yet, He didn't incriminate Himself. So, He'd enter Jerusalem on a donkey. At times He did, before Abraham was I Am. Okay, you want to get serious about this? I love that John 8 passage. After you get past the rock throwing deal with the women, the woman in the early part of John 8. After you get past that and you get into the real meat of the story, you're of your father the devil. That's what Jesus said to him. You think that made him mad? He's talking to the chief priest and the elders. You're of your father the devil. You're of an evil seed. That's who you are. Before Abraham was, I am. And oh, by the way, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to glorify the Father who's in heaven. That's His humanity speaking perfectly as it should speak. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, humble, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Luke 19. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. This is the colt they brought, this donkey. And they sent Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So here comes your king riding on a donkey. And what did they say? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting the scripture. They were welcoming the king. But they had a different viewpoint of what a king does. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. He had a heavenly kingdom. And if they'd have got the heavenly kingdom right, then they'd have got the millennial kingdom next. But that's not the way it happened. Omniscience didn't make it happen. Omniscience knew that's the way it was going to play out. And it was going to happen. And so, here he is riding a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What an amazing time. Joy, happiness. They were excited. Within a week, they were yelling, crucify him. Same group of people. Same group of people. He didn't come to throw the Romans out. He may have come to throw the Roman worldview out of them. Maybe that's what it was more about. I need to remember that. He would offer a universal salvation. He would offer a universal salvation. Isaiah 60 to 66 starts into the millennial kingdom passages. That's a great extended passage on what the millennium is all about. But the interesting thing is, and this is frequently overlooked, Jesus didn't come just to offer salvation to the Jews. That was his primary mission. Okay? And salvation is not just for the Jews. It's never been just for the Jews. When you go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant, it says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Through this seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Salvation has always been for everybody. That's what it's always been. And the Lord used a couple of Gentiles along the way to teach just how open it was. Cornelius the centurion was one of those guys. And this guy, both of the Gentiles, one of them was the lady that just wanted the scraps, the dog scraps. That's all she wanted. And he says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. He used the Gentiles to show the Jews how poor their faith was and how weak it was. And so was salvation open to all of them? Isaiah 60 verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Acts 13, the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. So salvation has always been for the Gentiles. That was accomplished. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed and it was imputed to him righteousness. Faith in the God of the Jews. The following prophecies from the Old Testament, which speak of the betrayal, defeat, trial, and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, were spoken by many prophets over five centuries from 1000 to 500 B.C. Now, it's kind of interesting whenever you get so many prophecies that come together. They were all literally fulfilled by Jesus in a 24-hour period of time. And some people say, well, it was just chance, and that they have made all these things to fit Jesus. They would say that the Roman Catholic Church went back and changed the other parts of the Bible, yet they offer no manuscripts that show any such thing as that. They would say they go back and changed it all so they would make Jesus fit the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that they basically rewrote their scriptures. And yet there wasn't a Catholic Church until 586 A.D. with Pope Gregory the First. And the canon was clearly set and established in the 300s. Actually, earlier than that, by the end of the first century, it's set and established with such a high degree of accuracy that in the early church fathers, all but 11 verses of the New Testament are quoted in the early church fathers. So if they managed to destroy every Bible on planet Earth, we could put it back together. They were quoted. So what are the odds of this happening? Different prophets, different locations, different time frames, and everything comes to pass. His betrayal by Judas. Now, I didn't spell out Judas by name. Psalm 41 says, "Even my familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Did Judas do that? Last Supper, that night, he ate the bread. And then Jesus looked at him and said, "Go do what you got to do." If you follow the context, Satan had already entered into Judas at that point in time. So the Lord wasn't talking to Judas. He was talking to Satan. And he basically said, "Take your best shot. I will be at the weakest that I will ever be over the course of the next 24 hours. So, oh devil, come on, make my day." Take your best shot, because you're not going to get a better one. And he did, through Judas. Matthew 10:4, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. "Then I said to him, 'If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not,'" and they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. Judas, bargaining, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Matthew 27:5, "And he threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed." You might remember he tried to give them back. They wouldn't take them back. "Nah, we made the deal. This is a contract. You're not taking them back." So he threw them in the temple, and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field. Now, how did that happen? By accident. By people that would have done anything to try and twist a prophecy. God knew what they were going to do. How about by his disciples? When asked who betrayed Jesus, we all come up with Judas. But just keep reading. What about the other disciples? The closest one to not betraying him was John. He was there at the cross with Jesus' mother. But look at the rest of them. Zechariah, that should be a Z-E, by the way, instead of a Zachariah. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Oh, Mark 14:50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." Didn't they just say a few hours earlier, "We won't betray you"? He said, "One of you is going to betray me." No, not me. That's what Da Vinci tried to capture in the Last Supper. The very instant the Lord said, "One of you will betray me." And that's what he tried to capture on the faces of the workers he hired to come in and pose for the disciples. And that's what he tried to capture that very moment. And they said, no. Peter said, basically, "The rest of these guys might, I won't." And we know how that came out. All right, Peter, big mouth. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Between now and the morning, when the cock crows, you're going to betray me three times. Three times. Now, I've been through it, and it looks like he betrayed him six times to me. Two sets of threes. But he betrayed him three times, and I thought, well, gosh, if he did it twice, then he really should have got it. But anyway, for sure, he betrayed him three times. And then the cock crowed, and their eyes met. By his disciples, they scattered. Where would they go? They'd find a place to hide, because their guy had just been taken. And by his countrymen, Psalm 35:11, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me things I don't know. In Matthew 26, the chief priest, the elders, all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Now, how honest was that court? It wasn't honest at all, was it? They had a verdict in mind before it ever convened. And they were going to find something. You know, that's one of the reasons that a lot of people left England, was to get away from a court system just like that and risked everything, in a lot of cases lost everything, to come to a new country where a different way of doing things could be established, that was supposed to be based on honor and integrity and laws that were just not made up as you went. And it looks like maybe we've just gotten back to the same place. You know what? Nowhere else to go, is there? So what do? We endure and look up. Wait for the trumpet. Is he coming soon? I hope. If he doesn't come soon, that's fine too. Do we want him just to come soon to escape our present circumstances? Or would we like a little more time to be able to snatch some out of the fire, like it says in Jude? We like a little more time to be a better witness to some friends and family who've departed from the faith? Would we like a little more time to be able to invest in them with the ministry that the Lord has given us? Really, what's driving us? Escape or ministry? And you all know what the answer should be. But I also know what we often think. Lord, get me out of here. Get me out of here. You know, I thought about it for many, many years, and I thought, in a way, what if me and a bunch of other people are wrong about the pre-trib rapture and we got to go through the tribulation? And I thought, so what if we do? If I'm as mature as I think I am from time to time, or as immature as I prove to be from time to time, if I'm that mature, shouldn't I want that? It is going to be the greatest opportunity for evangelism in the history of the world. That's what it's going to be. 144,000 are going to get in on it. Two witnesses are going to get in on it. I'm sure some other people that become believers after the rapture, they're going to get in on it. Wow. Because from the greatest, what greater thing than to be one of the tribulational martyrs? Because you stood up and said, no, I'm not taking that stupid mark. You can take that mark and put it on somebody else. You know where to stick it. In other words, get it out of here. I'm not doing that. Well, we've got an opportunity even now in this birth pangs. We've got the opportunity to be willing to take some tracts, take gospel coins. Don't even take anything. Just take you and the Holy Spirit and be willing to talk to people about the greatness of the Almighty and what He has done and how that He can save anybody. What was that thing that somebody said, I'm a nobody, trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody? That should be our mantra, if you will. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and mercy. Thank you for each other. Thank you for this time together. that we've been able to dine upon your word and be reminded about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled all of the prophecies, all of the plan, did everything you had for him to do at the first advent. And Father, we thank you for that because we have a great confidence. We have a great confidence in your gospel that we are saved by grace through faith in him alone, not of our works, lest any should boast. I pray we would carry that message with us and that we would not be shy, not be cowardly, but be bold and wise in presenting that to other people. We ask that you would harvest the fruit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.